The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
Brilliant. Do you keep your Bibles open there? It's John chapter 2. Let me pray for us now as we come to look at this great passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a good shepherd. We pray this evening that as we hear these words in John chapter 2, we would hear your voice. Lord, please give us humility. Give us hearts that are willing to be changed by Jesus. And help us see afresh, or even for the first time, our need for Jesus this evening, we pray. Amen. It's been a wonderful introduction to the book of John, hasn't it? We've got all the way through chapter 1, and we've found some incredible things about who Jesus is. The eternal God. Chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus, eternal God, come to the earth. John the Witness, we've heard him testify about Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." We've seen him call his first disciples. And then today, we get to the first of his miracles. So what's it going to be? He's going to start with a bang, isn't he? He's going to start big. He's going to do something spectacular. Raise someone from the dead, perhaps. Heal a blind man. Well, Jesus does get to those kind of things later on in John's Gospel, doesn't he? But he starts with turning water into wine. I mean, it's impressive, sure, but it feels a little bit like a conjuring trick, doesn't it? Why does Jesus start his first impression? You know, first impressions count, don't they? Why does he start at a wedding turning water into wine? Why does John put this miracle first in his gospel account? Is it that Jesus is just doing a bit of a conjuring trick? I used to love magic tricks as a child. I remember working very hard at practicing a magic trick to show my class when I was in year 4 at school. It all went horribly wrong. It was supposed to be this kind of dice disappearing trick. I dropped it on the floor. It was not a good moment. But I wanted to amaze my class with just, you know, this incredible trick, as I thought it was at the time. So is Jesus just trying to impress? Well, the way he goes about it doesn't seem to be the case, does it? He barely even lets anyone know that it's him that's done it. No, the clue for us this evening is what John says in verse 11. This is what John says of this sign. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." Do you hear what John's saying? What Jesus does in turning this water into wine, in some way, manifests Jesus' glory to us. It shows us Jesus' greatness. We're not just to think of Jesus as some kind of ancient Houdini, but we're supposed to see that he is glorious and great because of what he does here. Now, in John's Gospel, this word glory is tied to Jesus' death, which is where he's ultimately glorified as he saves. And so as we read this miracle, as we think about what it means, we've got to be thinking ahead. We've got to be looking ahead to where John's gospel is heading, with Jesus being glorified ultimately as he dies to take away the sins of the world. So, the big question for us this evening is, how does this miracle, turning some water into wine at a wedding, point us ahead to that most incredible of moments? And as we look at that together this evening, we're going to be encouraged and spurred on in our faith, if we do already believe in Jesus, to believe in him with a greater confidence. Do you see the outcome for the disciples in verse 11? Having seen what Jesus did, his disciples believed in him. And so this miracle should, if we're already Christians, give us a greater confidence in who Jesus is. It should help us to believe in him all the more confidently. And if we're not, perhaps it should lead us to consider putting our faith in him. And we're going to find two reasons for believing in Jesus from this miracle. Firstly, because he's the one who's in control. And secondly, because he's the one who's come to cleanse. Now, it all starts off a bit strangely, doesn't it? Jesus and his disciples are at a wedding, all perfectly normal. And then, verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, I don't know if you've ever tried talking to your mum like that, but I wouldn't recommend it the next time you see your mum. It's all a bit weird, isn't it? Why does Jesus talk to his mum like that? Now, I think in the original Greek, it's probably not quite so blunt as we get it in the English, but it is still more distant than you would expect from a son to his mum. But I think that's kind of the point. If you think about where we've come to in John's gospel, Jesus has just called his disciples. He's starting his kind of formal ministry. And this moment, it marks a change, a shift in Jesus' focus. Until the point when he's kind of been revealed as the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world, he's been living a life as a carpenter's son, living with his mum. But this marks a shift. A moment of change where his focus is entirely on doing his heavenly Father's business. And so that's why he says, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His concern is with something far deeper, more significant than the wine. I think it's kind of a mild rebuke to Mary to say, "Look, I've got other things that I've got to think about now. My focus is on this hour that is coming." Now, we'll dig a bit more into that in a moment. But in a very real sense, the problem isn't Jesus is here. It's not his wedding. And it was the responsibility of the bridegroom to look after all the catering concerns. I mean, just imagine yourself at a wedding today. Someone comes to you, sidles along. You've just been invited as a guest, and someone kind of comes and whispers in your ear, "We've got a bit of a problem. The caterers haven't turned up. I wondered if you could sort it all out for us." Well, what's it got to do with me? I mean, there's a very real sense in which it had nothing to do with Jesus. But Jesus has deeper and wider concerns. His hour has not yet come, verse 4. He's not simply saying there, "Look, if it was 9 p.m, sure, I'd help out. But it's only 8 p.m, so look, we're not going to get involved in this." He's saying there is a moment coming when people will see who I truly am. This is not it. That word "hour" in John's gospel is one which is packed with meaning. Again, it's pointing forward to the time of his death. In John 7, verse 30, it says this: they were seeking to arrest him, Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You see, the hour for Jesus is when he's going to be arrested and led off to die. And finally, in chapter 12, verse 23, is the moment when John says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So Jesus, as he responds to his mum, is kind of saying, look, the moment for me to go and die isn't yet here. And so I've got to make sure that whatever I do in response to this situation isn't going to bring forward my death, because it's not the time for that yet. I've got lots more to do before that comes. Jesus, at this point, even from the very beginning, can we see he's utterly in control. And he's not going to be distracted by family pressure or by any external situation from achieving what his heavenly Father has sent him to do: to rescue you and me. Jesus is perfectly in control. He's like the divine writer, the Word, shall we call him, like John does, who's taken center stage. He's planned out the scenes of his life. He's done the storyboard. And this is not the moment for him to be fully revealed, for his glory to be fully seen, for him to die. He won't deviate from that plan, but he will walk that road as and when he's supposed to. And I think this is incredibly helpful for us to see, even at this stage, Jesus' mindset is so focused on what he's come to do, to come and rescue us. And he's so in control that he will even say to his mum, look, the time's not here. And throughout John's gospel, Jesus is in control. He isn't a helpless victim who somehow gets caught up with the wrong people and that's why he ends up dying. He is in control. Now I wonder if you've been through anything recently which has caused you to doubt God's control, Jesus' control over what you're going through. Because if we can see here that Jesus is absolutely, from the very beginning, in control of what's happening to him and of when he's going to die, that should give us massive confidence that he is absolutely trustworthy for all that we're going through too. Perhaps you've experienced depression or seen those close to you suffering with disease or even dying. Perhaps as you think about the situation that our nation is in at the moment and Brexit and the uncertainty of that, and you wonder, is God in this? Is God in control of this? As you think about our own church situation and circumstances and you wonder, I feel a bit all over the place at the moment. Is God in control of this? Jesus here and throughout John's gospel is the one plotting the path, writing the story, and he's the one doing that in your life and my life as well. And that's a wonderful, wonderful comfort to us. But not only is he the one who's in control, he's also the one who's come to cleanse. He's the one who's come to cleanse. Now, did you notice what Jesus chose to put the water in? Now, I don't know about you, this miracle is kind of like, it's a classic Sunday school miracle, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being in Sunday school and someone whipping out a little glass and pouring the water from a jug and it turning red and you're going, wow, that's amazing, how did you do that? That's been my experience. And I kind of, because of that, I think I've always just kind of skimmed past the words that are really here. Because I just thought, yeah, it's about Jesus turning water into wine. But look at what Jesus chooses to use to put the water in. Verse 6. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons of water. Now, these were pretty common in Jewish homes at the time, and they were used for ceremonial washing. They had lots of water in so that you could basically clean people and clean things to be used in worship of God, to get things clean in a ritual sense so that they could come into God's presence before they went to the temple. It's almost like Jesus is using a bath. That's the kind of picture we've got going on here. Jesus takes a bath almost, and he says, put loads of water in that. Now, it's a bath, of course, with a very specific purpose, to prepare people for being in the presence of God. And then what does he do with it? Having had them fill them to the brim, then he turns the water into wine, the very best of wine. It's taken to the master of the feast, who says, look, everyone serves the good wine first, verse 10. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good until the end. He's taken these jars which are meant to wash people, and he's filled them with wine. There's a picture coming up on the screen. A bath of wine. It's amazing what you can find on the internet. But as you look at that picture, I don't know about you, the woman looks quite relaxed, but it's a slightly disturbing scene, isn't it? It looks more like a picture from a horror film than from a spa. And that's the point. If you saw someone like that, you walked into the room where someone was having a bath and the bath looked like that, you'd think it was full of blood, wouldn't you? Remember, this is the first of his signs that he did to manifest his glory, which is connected with his death. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see where we're going with this? Jesus takes the familiar. He takes the jars used for purification to be ready to meet with God, the old way of doing things, and he turns that water into wine. He says, look, something new is here. A new way to be washed. A new way to be pure. A new way to be clean. Only this new way is going to go much, much deeper. The water that you once used under the old way of doing things, well, that just dealt with the outside, didn't it? You washed on the outside, external things. But this new way of doing things is going to go inside of you. That's what you do with wine, isn't it? You don't just kind of bathe in it. Well, not normally. You drink it. As I've been thinking about this, the image of a car wash has come to mind. There's a picture of a car wash. There we go. Now, I love getting the car washed. I don't do it as often as I probably should. If you've ever seen my car, you'll know that's the case. But what does the car wash focus on? It focuses on the outside, doesn't it? It gets it really sparkling and clean so that everyone who looks at it from the outside goes, wow, yeah, that's nice and shiny. That looks great. But then if you ever get inside the car after it's been done, which is normally where you're sat when you're driving the thing, you know that there's still all the same junk and clutter that you had in there in the first place. What you need, if you really want to get the car clean, is a valet. There's some pictures coming up. You need to hoover it. You need to dust all of the interiors. You need to apparently get a brush on all the air vents. I mean, it looks more like someone's dusting for fingerprints there, but I'm not sure. I think it's fine. Then you need to even clean under the bonnet. Now, I'm not sure that's a good idea either with a spray of water like that, but you get the idea. You've got to clean the inside as well as the outside if you want it to be really clean. And the Bible says, look, our hearts are like rotten, filthy rags before God. And the old way of doing things could only go so far. It could only clean the outside. As Jesus is going to go on to tell Nicodemus in chapter 3, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, it's not enough just to be washed on the outside. You need to be reborn. You need to be made new from the inside out. Isn't that incredible? Jesus is saying here in this first of his signs, in his demonstration of his power, he's going to cleanse from the inside out, washing away our sin, our guilt, and our shame. That's what he's done for you. If you're here this evening as a follower of Jesus, he has washed you thoroughly. And so, in a few moments' time, as we come to drink the wine that's in the cups here, as we take this symbol of Jesus' death, of his blood that he shed for us into our mouths, as it goes down into the rest of our body, into the core of our being, it is a physical, a tangible experience of the deep work that Jesus has and is doing in us. So as you drink in a few moments' time, think about that. That's why we drink the wine, because it's going into us to cleanse us. That's what Jesus' blood does. It's not the wine that we're going to drink that's going to do that. It's the symbol of what Jesus has done for us. And did you notice the abundance of wine? Just how much of the stuff there is? The sheer volume here is staggering. 20 to 30 gallons in each of the water jars, verse 6. And at Jesus' instructions, they're filled up to the very brim, verse 7. And when you total all of that up, it's somewhere between 750 and 1,000 bottles worth of wine. I'm pretty sure that's more than they needed. It's way more than they needed at this wedding. And in this sign, Jesus then is showing that his saving work, when his hour does come, is a death that's died for many. It's an abundant blessing. Jesus is going to pour out his blood, and that is going to impact, have an impact that is so wide, because there's just so much of it to go around. And that should give us massive confidence as we seek to share the good news of Jesus, shouldn't it? Jesus' blood, there's enough of it for everyone. Jesus has died to take away the sins of anyone who trusts in him. And he wants to cleanse. But it's also, I think, a massive encouragement for us. It gives us confidence that Jesus' blood is enough for us. So often, I think, the guilt and the shame that lingers from our past sin that can be so crushing as a Christian. The pain that we've caused others, the horror we feel as we relive those moments in our minds over and over again, wondering, why did I do it? The deep desire to just hide it from God and from others. That's been my experience. And I don't even know what the specifics are for you, whether it's an addiction to pornography, a bitter argument that you've had with people where you've said some really nasty things, a past sexual encounter or a reckless financial decision that you've made. Those things can be so crushing. And we can want to hide them. And they stay with us. But Jesus' blood is abundant. We're going to sing in a few moments' time, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So, as you think about that moment, that sin, that thing which leaves you feeling crushed and guilty and shameful before the Lord, know that Jesus has washed you clean of it. Revelation has this wonderful picture. The book of Revelation in chapter 7, where it pictures a multitude that no one can count gathering before the throne of God in heaven. It's a picture of all who've believed in Jesus from every tribe, nation, and language. And they're all wearing white robes. And someone asked John, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? This is Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 to 17, if you're interested. And he answers, sir, you know, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those filthy robes that we bring, covered with all our rebellion against God, get washed utterly white in the blood of the Lamb. It is staggering. And it's staggeringly good news for us today. It also transforms the way that we then think about our lives as Christians. We've still got the car wash pictures up on the screen here. And you know what? I think so much of our tendency can be to focus on the car wash, getting it clean on the outside. You know, just sprucing ourselves up a bit so that people, when they look at us, think, oh yeah, this guy knows what he's doing. He's got it together as a Christian. Polishing those headlights, you know, practicing the Bible verses so that you can rattle them off so you sound like you know what you're talking about. Car wash Christianity. Car wash Christianity that focuses on the external, that wants people to see that you've got it all together, and yet ignores what's going on the inside. We need Jesus, don't we, to keep working on our hearts. I know I do. To keep changing us from the inside out. To keep making us more and more like him. Because although his blood, given once for all, has washed us utterly clean, we know that our hearts so often are far from perfect. And so as we go out from here this evening, I just want to encourage us to know that Jesus' blood is enough. He knows it all already. He knows what's going on in our hearts, and he has come with abundant blood to cleanse us at the very deepest level. And that is what he is interested in doing in our lives day by day by day. So that one day we will stand before him in that heavenly banquet at another wedding when he is the bridegroom. When the church, when we are his bride, and we will be presented to him pure and white and holy. Jesus has come. He is the one we can trust. He is in control. And he's come to cleanse you tonight. So as we drink the wine, as we eat the bread, remember, you are washed, you are cleansed, you are forgiven if you know Jesus tonight. Let me pray for us now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are astounded that you would send your one dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die the death of a sinner, to shed his blood that we might live. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for when we are more interested in what's going on the outside than what's going on in our hearts. And we pray that by your powerful work, the powerful work of your Spirit, you would work in us today and every day, transforming us, cleansing us, changing us, helping us to know that Jesus' work has accomplished all that he set out to do. He has washed us utterly. And one day we will be before you for eternity in utter purity because he has done it. Amen.